in Revelation chapter 16. Revelation chapter 16. The first 11 verses is what we're going to look at this morning. And at first reading, this may sound really out of context for today, Valentine's Day. "And I heard a loud voice from the temple saying to the seven angels, 'Go and pour out the seven bowls of the wrath of God into the earth.' And the first angel went and poured out his bowl into the earth, and it became a loathsome and malignant sore upon the men who had the mark of the beast and who worshipped his image. And the second angel poured out his bowl into the sea, and it became blood like that of a dead man, and every living thing in the sea died. And the third angel poured out his bowl into the rivers and the springs of waters, and they became blood. And I heard the angel of the water saying, 'Righteous art thou who art and who wast, O Holy One, because thou didst judge these things. For they poured out the blood of saints and prophets, and thou hast given them blood to drink. They deserve it.' And I heard the altar saying, 'Yes, O Lord God, the Almighty, true and righteous are thy judgments.' And the fourth angel poured out his bowl upon the sun, and it was given to it to scorch men with fire. And men were scorched with fierce heat, and they blasphemed the name of God, who has the power over these plagues, and they did not repent so as to give him glory. And the fifth angel poured out his bowl upon the throne of the beast, and his kingdom became darkened, and they gnawed their tongues because of pain. And they blasphemed the God of heaven because of their pains and their sores, and they did not repent of their deeds." Father, we pray for your help this morning as we look at this portion of your word. We've already sung that your word would sink deep into our hearts and transform us for your glory. And so we ask that today for your church, that you would build us, that you would grow us in our love, as a result of having spent time together in this portion of your holy scriptures. We pray in Christ's name. Amen. You may be seated. Should have prayed for Matt and Haley today. They're away in Illinois, and just for a refreshing time for them. And also, I forgot to mention Ken and Melissa were blessed with a little baby boy last Monday. His name's Elijah. And he came in at 5 pounds, 15 ounces, and I'm not sure how long he was. A little tiny guy, but he's doing well. So if you want to remember them in prayer this week, that would be great. Now, I know it's Valentine's Day, and this passage, at least at first reading, seems about as inappropriate as could possibly be. I mean, we're talking about malignant, loathsome sores and people drinking, having to drink blood. I mean, it's just gross, horrendous, painful stuff that is described here in this passage. But actually, in some ways, this is very appropriate. For twice in this passage, it says that the individuals who are experiencing all of this did not repent. Their hearts remained unchanged. They were insensitive, stubborn, stiff-necked people. What a reminder for us on a day like today, when God has called us to be people that are very tender-hearted. And so as I was thinking about this passage, I thought of all the passages in Scripture that warn people just like you and me about the tendency or the temptation that we might become hard-hearted, unrepentant, insensitive, callous. The Bible uses words like that: stubborn, obstinate, unrepentant. And it simply means, I'm not budging. I know when John said, you know, if the speakers are too loud, then you need to move back. And if you can't hear, you need to move up. And someone sitting on the row said, what? Move? I know that's what some of you were thinking. You're not budging. You are firmly rooted where you've been sitting there for the last 15 years. Well, that's the idea of what it means here, not just in your physical location, but in your emotion, in your mind. You are entrenched. You've got your heels dug in. And there's a warning throughout Scripture for people like that. You know, this picture up here on the screen is of a gear in a forge, in a furnace. And you know why they do that? What it means to be case-hardened, they take steel and they heat it up again to where the molecules of carbon move. They actually migrate to the surface. And it gives it a real hard surface that's not going to chip, that will wear better. But to case-harden steel means that the steel maintains its flexibility somewhat, but it's got a hard, hard surface. And you kind of get the best of both worlds. And those of you that have worked with steel, you know what I'm talking about. If you have case-hardened knife blade or gun metal, gives extra strength. But this very thing can happen to someone's heart, sometimes through the fires of testing. And it can happen to us in relation to how we deal with other people. This passage caused me to think quite a bit this week about what are some of the things that causes someone to be hard-hearted. For some of you, perhaps you have a hard time speaking freely with someone else, maybe even in this room, maybe a neighbor. You have a hard time even looking at them because of something they've done or something they've said to you has wounded you, scarred you. Or maybe it's something that they haven't done that you think you deserve and they haven't come through and you're really disappointed. Now, this can happen in the family of God. This can happen even among your physical family, even in your marriage. In fact, this is what Jesus warned about. They questioned him about divorce, and he said, you know, haven't you read? God didn't want divorce to be part of our experience from the very beginning. He said when he brought Adam and Eve together, they shall become one flesh, and no one should put them asunder. And he said, this is the reason. Because of the hardness of your heart, God has permitted divorce. It's a lot of pain indicated in what Jesus is describing there. But people get hard. They will not budge. They're not going to change. And I know some of you ladies, you've become hard-hearted. I shouldn't say you ladies, but I know I've met some ladies that have become so hard-hearted, they've just decided, I'm not going to share anything with my husband anymore. I'm not going to share myself with him. I'm not going to cook meals for him. I'm not going to clean house for him. I'm just not going to do anything anymore. Hard-heartedness. You're done. You've been wounded too many times. And I know men, they get hard-hearted and they say, you know what, I'm not even going to go home anymore. I'll just stay out late. I'll just keep working. You know, when there's no emotional response, there's no desire, there's no tenderness or concern, God said this was never his plan for you to live like that. And so there are warnings throughout Scripture. Neither are we to have callousness towards anyone else, especially in your home, especially in your marriage. Even when someone has disappointed you, even when someone has been mean-spirited to you, even when someone has sinned against you, Jesus taught something really radical, didn't he? In the Sermon on the Mount, he said, you've heard that it said you shall love your neighbor and hate your enemy, but I say to you, love your enemies and pray for those who persecute you. And so, as believers, as children of God, our hearts are to remain soft to towards other people, those closest to us, those who might be our enemies, those who oppose us. It's, you know, your doctor will tell you it's not good to have hardened arteries. And the Lord would tell you it's not good to have a hard heart. There are many, many warnings about that. It can be a deadly thing. And so this is one of the stark contrasts that should exist between us and those who don't know God. We have soft hearts. Now, there are some other things that can result in your heart becoming hard: wounds which scar you, unfulfilled expectations. You know what I've noticed, observed over the years? Sometimes people carry the offense of another. They haven't been sinned against, but one of their friends maybe has been sinned against, and so they become hard-hearted towards a third party. You know what else can harden your heart? The deceitfulness of sin. The writer to the Hebrews, in the first few chapters of Hebrews, he says this over and over again. Take care. As long as it is today, if the Lord is dealing with you today, you better take care. You better listen up. You better respond. You need to be so soft that you don't put it off. You don't dig in. You don't dig your heels in, but you respond. You're responsive. You're sensitive to what the Spirit of God is doing. And he says, you know, you really need to be careful, brethren, lest there should be in any one of you an evil, unbelieving heart in falling away from the living God. But encourage one another day after day, as long as it is still called today, lest any one of you be hardened by the deceitfulness of sin. You know, the great temptation for you today is you would just go away, well, that was a good Valentine's Day message. It doesn't really apply to me. God's not really speaking to me. That's the deceitfulness of sin. This is God's word for you, lest any one of you be hardened. To think that his word is not, that his desire is not to penetrate your heart and to reveal areas where you might be becoming hardened or bitter towards him or towards another. Each one of us, there should be an examination that's taking place today. Sin deceives us when it tells us that my sin isn't really that big of a deal. You know, I'll get through life just fine. Sin deceives us when it promises us fulfillment. Sin is pleasurable, but only for a season. It doesn't bring fulfillment. Sin deceives us when it tells us that there won't be any real damage. Sin deceives us when it tells us that nobody really cares whether I do or don't. Sin deceives us when it tells us victory is unrealistic. Nobody really has victory over the sin that I'm struggling with. Sin deceives us when it tells us that nobody sees my sin. I'm hidden. So if we listen to those kind of lies, you can just become entrenched. It can become a habitual thing. You can become callous. You can become hardened to what God wants to do in your life. You can be insensitive to the Spirit's conviction. Now, there's one other area that I want us to focus on, and this is just kind of to introduce this whole topic, what I've shared so far. But what I see in this passage is another whole area that's become kind of crystallized in my thinking, and that is this. One of the things that can harden you towards God is difficulties, trials. It might not be the sins of others against you. It might just be the difficulties of life. It might be difficulties by the hand of God, discipline that he brings into your life. When a person does not respond properly to trials, you can get really hard-hearted. You know, when you think of these people at this point in our study in Revelation, my understanding is that they've already been through 3.5 years of the most difficult time that this earth will ever see. Famine and warfare and government control, restrictive, oppressive controls upon people. Where there'll be signs in the heavens and environmental disasters that are taking place, and people will be deprived of food and many of them of their housing, and they will be going through all of this, and as they're going through it, each experience makes them more hard-hearted, more bitter against God and God's people. The trumpet judgments bring destruction of one-third of the seas and the rivers, the vegetation, and the sun and the moon and the stars. And there's a progression here that is related to the trumpet judgments, in that the bowl judgments, it seems like the rest, whatever's left, is destroyed when it comes to the vegetation and the waters, the oceans, and the darkness. And yet, through it all, these people will remain unmoved. They'll actually grow harder and more stiff-necked against God. Every difficulty will make them more defiant. I don't know if you've ever met people like that, but they are so bitter and hard-hearted because of the difficulties that they've experienced. These bowl judgments are also very similar to the plagues described for us in Egypt. You remember, there were waters turned to blood and frogs that were found everywhere all over the land. There were gnats and swarms of insects, and the livestock died, and the boils broke out on the Egyptians, and hail and locusts fell from the heavens and destroyed all the vegetation, and then darkness settled over the land. And over and over and over again, Pharaoh's heart was hardened. In fact, 9 times after each plague, it says, and Pharaoh's heart was hardened. Even when the magicians, they came to him and said, Pharaoh, this is by the finger of God. This is God doing this. His heart was hard. He shook his fist in God's face and would not repent. Now, one of the major differences between the bowl judgments and what happened in Egypt and what happens in the trumpet judgments is that this is worldwide. It's a completion. It's the last measure of God's wrath. And before we look at these bowl judgments, I just want to remind you quickly that these are from the very hand of God. Verse 1 reminds us of that. In fact, the last part of chapter 15, it says that there was a great cloud that filled the temple, and God determined that this was all emanating from his presence. And verse 1 tells us that from the temple, this voice comes saying, okay, pour out the fierce wrath of God, complete this destruction, this judgment upon the earth. Now, you may wrestle with this when you try to reconcile God's grace and kindness with the misery that is being described here that he is unleashing upon mankind. It doesn't seem to make any sense, does it? I don't know if you have a hard time reconciling those things. God is kind and compassionate and long-suffering. He's patient. He is a God of grace and mercy. But here we see his wrath. And these things described here are not just some environmental phenomena. It's not because of mankind's stupidity that these things are happening. These are coming from the hand of God to the human race. Now, some believe that these will come rapid fire at the end of the tribulation period, and I'm not sure whether these will be the last half of the tribulation that we're reading about, or if they will be the last few months or the last few weeks of the tribulation period. But in any, from any perspective, these are from the hand of God against wicked sinners. And I want you to see here, the first one is what I call inflamed sores. They're described as loathsome and malignant sore. they're some sort of a wound, which are like infected, rotting cancers that break out upon these people. And they will be all inflamed, I believe, because of some sort of infection. I happen to believe that they will spread. In fact, they may even be contagious. They're described as loathsome. It simply means bad. So when you think of different wounds that you've had, these are exceptionally bad. There is no relief. Again, the trumpet judgments, those demonic creatures that will be unleashed, had the power to sting people with their tails, some sort of inflicting of pain that would last for 5 months without any relief. This is like there is no relief, period. For the last 3.5 years, there's no deliverance from the agony of these sores that break out upon these people. There will be no way to stop the festering and pain. They're described as malignant, vicious, literally. They are intense. And we're told that everyone who takes the mark of the beast will receive this painful, constant reminder of God's judgment against them. Now, whether that will break out from the point of wherever they took the mark, you know, it says in chapter 13 that they will receive the mark of the beast either on the right hand or their forehead. And whether that's where this begins to emanate, these sores, and spread from there, I don't know. But it will be a reminder that these people who bow before the Antichrist and his image are under the wrath of God. Some sort of a painful ulcer will be a constant reminder of that. We're told also that these individuals will experience the destruction of the oceans, the ocean life. Now again, in the trumpet judgments, the one-third of the sea life in the oceans was destroyed, and here it indicates that the remainder will be destroyed. Some think that this is only a reference to the Mediterranean, but I think that this is a description of worldwide in scope. I understand on a few occasions, some of you maybe if you've lived on the coast, you've seen the ocean has turned the color of blood. I've seen pictures of it. In fact, this seems to be a picture of that very phenomena. And it's caused by a single cell critter that brings pollution and actually kills the sea life. It's kind of like the algae bloom that we've seen at Diamond Lake that has a way of contaminating the whole water system and destroying the life there. But this is something that's different. This is a judgment from the hand of God, and it actually turns to blood, like in Egypt. Now, the seas were created originally to be an abundant source of food and to separate the continents. In fact, the seas are an amazing storehouse of food supplies. But here, the life of the sea will be turned to death. And we're told that it will be blood like that of a dead man. It will be thick and syrupy and coagulated and clotted. These people will also experience the judgment upon the rest of the freshwater system in the waterways, the dams, the lakes, the streams, the rivers. And this also parallels the third trumpet judgment, where one-third of the fresh waters were destroyed. And here the remainder of rivers and streams and lakes will be contaminated, no longer fit to drink. And at this point in the tribulation period, the only source of water seems to be that which is underground, underground aquifers. Geologists tell us that about 30% of our fresh water supply is underground. Much of that is hard to access, but there are large reservoirs, there are large rivers underground that people tap into, but it's hard to get to, and so this will amplify the misery, the thirst, the destruction of crops, due to lack of water to irrigate at this time. So food will be really difficult, really scarce. We've heard about the drought in California, and some of that is man-made due to environmental concerns. They've shut off water supplies to irrigate crops, and some of it is natural drought conditions that have created a high cost of food that we've all experienced. We go to the grocery store and we see what it costs now to buy food because of the water shortage. Well, in this day, that will be amplified perhaps hundreds of times, what takes place in a worldwide scale. Remember also that the two prophets that God sent in chapter 11, they had the power to shut up the skies so that it would not rain. And so this probably is a completion. It's a completion of the drought conditions that exist upon earth. That up until this point, there's probably already been a tremendous water shortage, and now it's almost impossible. So men's tongues will be parched, and many will die from dehydration, I'm sure. Now again, there's a distinct possibility that you might misunderstand what is happening here, and some have rejected the Bible for this very reason. They read a passage like this, and they conclude that God is unpredictable, that he's capricious, that he doesn't care. Oh, he cares, but then you see something, and he doesn't care. And he's kind, and he causes the rain and the sunshine to fall upon the good and the evil, but then he doesn't. This, how could you worship a God like this? The truth is that God has created a just universe, and wickedness will be judged. In fact, I think everyone, the vast majority of people, if not everyone, has a desire that justice will be fulfilled, that evil will be punished. And otherwise, the entire universe becomes absurd. And the truth is that God is perfect in patience and love and kindness. And at this point, what many people fail to realize is that God has given warning and ample opportunity and ample opportunity. And time after time, he's sent his messengers to offer life and health and forgiveness and eternal life. And God is not willing that any would perish. And he's been more than kind and abundant in loving kindness in sending his prophets and sending 144,000 and sending his angels to proclaim the gospel to every creature on the earth. In fact, the promise is that every one of these individuals will have heard. Jesus spoke of that on the Mount of Olives. And we're told here that every individual will hear the gospel and have opportunity. And so the truth is that God is absolutely kind and patient and gracious. But he's also a God of justice. And he is willing to forgive these people, the most wicked. You remember in Exodus chapter 1, the Pharaoh hated God's people. And he decided that he was going to destroy them as a nation and try to assimilate them into the Egyptian culture. And you remember what he did. He sent out the midwives and he said, I want you to kill every little baby boy, and I want you to take him down to the Nile River, and I want you to throw him in the river, feed him to the crocodiles, drown him. Now you think of the viciousness of that, the hatred of that. And yet God was patient. For the next 40 years, he was patient with the Egyptians until he finally sent the plagues as warnings to the Egyptian people to turn to the living God. And they continued in their unbelief. They grew harder and harder and harder until Pharaoh took all of his armies, chased the Israelites, wanted to destroy them, annihilate them completely. And what did God say? You're going to reap what you've sown. You have a desire to destroy the righteous. You're going to be destroyed. The very thing that you pronounced upon these little babies, these innocent babies. That's what happened to Pharaoh and his armies, didn't it? They were swallowed up by the sea, drowned in the Red Sea. You see, there's a principle here that is for every generation. It's for you and me. What you reap, you will sow. And so as I look at these individuals here at this point, they are beginning to reap what they've sown and refusing to repent with hard hearts, stiff-necked. They are going to pursue their own course in rebellion against God, and God says, okay, I'm going to give you what you've chosen. You want to worship the evil one? That evil is going to contaminate your very body. You want to bow your knee before him? Your body is going to, rather than fulfill the purpose for what your body was created, you're going to worship wickedness? Your body is going to suffer the consequences of that. You thirst for the blood of innocent people? I'm going to give you blood to drink. And this is exactly what the angel of the waters said. The angel who had authority over all the waters says, this is just. This is appropriate. This is not inconsistent. You are a God of patience and kindness and mercy, but you're also a God of justice. You are the Holy One. All your ways are holy and righteous. This judgment is perfectly appropriate. These people are receiving the just recompense for their desires and actions. You know, in verse 7, we're told that the altar also speaks and says, yes, O Lord God, the Almighty, true and righteous are thy judgments. And this harkens back to Revelation chapter 6, where it says that the souls of those who were martyred are underneath the altar in the very presence of God, and they cry out, God, how much longer are you going to allow this to continue on? The very beginning of the tribulation, these are some of the ones that were killed for their faith, these righteous, innocent ones. And they're asking God, God, when are you going to bring your justice? When are you going to stop this? When are you going to stop the evil on this planet? And here they speak up again. And at the end of the tribulation, these very souls, I believe, are speaking from the altar and they're saying, God, you are just. You're doing the right thing. You know, it's ironic that the blood in our veins is life-giving to every cell. It constantly replenishes our cells with nutrients and oxygen. And our blood carries away impurities. There's a purifying aspect to the blood. But here, the blood brings death rather than life. And these individuals who've refused to come to the waters of life have rather chosen death. And since they've refused the life-giving springs of water that flow from the mercy and grace of God, God has given them death. That's what they've chosen. Stephen knew the patience of God and the stubbornness of men. Stephen was the first martyr after the church was established, and he pointed out their stubbornness, and rather than repent, their hearts grew harder and harder. They did not want to hear him. They covered their ears, and they rushed at him, and they dragged him out of the city and beat him with stones until he was dead. Remember what Stephen said to these people? He said, you people are stiff-necked. You're obstinate. You're hard-hearted. You have uncircumcised hearts and ears. You are just like your fathers. You always resist the Holy Spirit. Was there ever a prophet your fathers did not persecute? They even killed those who predicted the coming of the righteous one, and now you have betrayed and murdered him. Now, this audience is the same audience that we're reading about here. They were given every opportunity. God sent them prophet after prophet, and they killed the prophets that were sent to them, and then they killed the Holy One. And they killed Stephen as well. They thirsted for blood. So when you read this, you must realize that if the Lord never brings judgment, the universe wouldn't make any sense. Wrong would be on an equal footing with truth. Hatred would be just as powerful and lasting as love, and murder would be just as valid as healing and life. But God will bring his justice in his perfect timing, and it will be true, and it will be just, and it will be righteous. And so these individuals, they experienced the just recompense in their bodies and in what should have been given them life, became death, because that's what they were choosing. They also experienced inescapable heat. The fourth angel poured out his bowl upon the sun, and it was given to it to scorch men with fire. I remember traveling to the equator, just north of the equator, and I got out of the plane that was air-conditioned, and it was like someone had a heat lamp about this high over my head. The sun was intense. And right about that time, a big horsefly bit me on my back. I thought, whoa, welcome to Hades. That's what it was like, being in Sudan. And it was miserable. The heat was just oppressive. You had to find shade. But this heat will be worldwide and will make the equator pale in comparison. The intensity of the sun's rays will probably cause blistering, and there will be no relief. You know, when you think of the purpose of the sun, moon, and stars in Genesis, we're told that they were given for signs and for seasons to separate the day from the night, and they're also for signs. And Psalm chapter 19 tells us that the heavens declare the glory of God, right? The planets show his handiwork. It's a huge sign. It's constant. Day after day, God is saying he is powerful, he is creative, he is awesome. He's a God of order. We learn all of this about the glory of God. And so, to understand, the sun was given to reveal the glory of God. That simply means God is awesome. There's nobody like God. Who else could put the planets in space but God? He is worthy of our praise. But these men have shut their ears to that message. They are men who fancy themselves wise in their investigations, and they conclude that there is no God. When they look at the universe, they think of aliens, perhaps. Maybe life on other planets, but they don't think of God. These are individuals who mock people who believe in God. These are people who mock people who believe in God's word. These are people who mock his commandments. These are people who mock God and use his name flippantly. Isn't that ironic? The people who deny the existence of God use his name quite often. But they use it in the most derogatory manners. These are people who curse God out of habit. These are people who curse God for every mishap that happens to them. They curse him for fun. They curse him when they're startled. They curse him when they miss a putt. They curse him when somebody cuts them off in traffic. They curse him for their bills. They curse him for the day's weather. And so these people will reap what they have sown. The very thing that should cause them to glorify God, to praise him, will bring misery to their lives. The signs written in the heavens, day and night, which they've spurned, will certainly get their attention in this day, but it will only solidify their obstinance. And rather than realize that the pain and difficulties coming from God are designed to bring them to him, they will even curse him louder. Now, to blaspheme simply means to speak evil against. And these men in that day will defy him and mock him and curse him continually for their miseries. Did you realize that to feel nothing when God is dealing with you, when he is chastising you, that is the worst place that you could possibly ever be. If you are insensitive to the convicting power of God, that his voice is silent, you just don't hear him. You don't hear him calling you. That's a terrifying place to be. To be hard-hearted and deaf to the Lord. And so God will turn up the heat, and the blessing of the sun will become a great curse to these individuals. And just like Pharaoh, their hearts will grow harder. And then finally, blanketing darkness. An amazing contrast here. The sun, and I don't know if the sun's heat will continue to torment them, but the sun will go black. And even without the light of the sun, the heat will remain. But here this blackness will cover the face of the earth and envelop these people. And this was the last plague before the destruction of the firstborn. It was the ninth plague on Egypt, something very similar. It says there that the darkness covered Egypt where you could feel it. It was like a heavy cloud, like a blanket that laid over them. Yet in the homes of the Israelis, there was light. And here we're told that this darkness begins the kingdom of the beast, the Antichrist, in Babylon. And we're going to see that in detail in chapter 17 and 18. But at the very throne of the Antichrist, this darkness is suddenly going to settle and then spread. And I believe it will go through, it says, through his entire kingdom, which is worldwide, so it will permeate the entire globe, this darkness. I believe that those who have put their faith in Christ, however, will have light, will continue to be a witness. 144,000 will still have light, as the Israelis did in Egypt. What a testimony to those who reject the gospel. These final days of the tribulation period. So imagine what this will be like. Some of you, maybe you've had a glimpse of this when the power has gone out. Nobody knows what time it is because all your clocks are suddenly aren't functioning and they're just flashing, 12 o'clock. And your alarms don't go off. And your computer, you can't get on the internet. It's a disaster. But these people, they'll be looking for flashlights and candles, and they'll be groping in the darkness. Imagine the stub toes and cracked shins and bumps on the forehead from cracking into things. But again, I want you to see that how just and appropriate this is for when men love darkness rather than the light. God will give them what they deserve, what they long for. They will reap what they've sown. Jesus said that men love darkness rather than light because their deeds are evil and they don't want to be exposed. Paul told the Thessalonians that those who sin like this, they go out in the darkness, under the cover of darkness, because they really don't want to be seen. And the Lord is going to give these individuals a harvest of what they've sown. In fact, eternity is going to be like this, a day of darkness, an eternal existence of darkness. In Matthew chapter 24, we're told that immediately after the tribulation of those days, the sun will be darkened and the moon will not give its light and the stars will fall from the sky and the powers of heavens will be shaken. And so this darkness will descend upon the planet. And Joel predicted something very similar. He said, the day of the Lord is coming. Surely it's near, a day of darkness and gloom, a day of clouds and thick darkness. Now, darkness in the Bible is used in a number of ways. It's used in a physical sense. When there's an absence of light, it talks about darkness. But it's also used in a metaphorical sense. It's used in a way to describe ignorance. Darkened in their understanding. They just don't know the truth. They can't figure out what is right. The Bible also speaks of darkness in a metaphorical way in that it describes a place of impurity and death and corruption. So, you know, if you crawl under your house, well, you know what you're going to find? Lots of decay and dead stuff and maybe find some bones. But darkness is a place of creepy, crawly, dirty stuff, isn't it? The Bible talks about, in a metaphorical sense, it's a place of impurity. And this is why John said, you know, if you claim to be a Christian and you say you're walking in fellowship with the Lord and you're living in the darkness, you're a liar. Because God is a God of light. He's a God of purity. He's a God of life. And if you're living in a place of impurity, he doesn't fellowship with you. So this darkness symbolizes their ignorance. It symbolizes their blindness to God's truth. It also symbolizes death and filthy decay. And this is why even for us today, Ephesians 5 is a major passage that contrasts light and darkness. And he says we're to be children of light. We're to live in the light. And we're not to even participate. We're not even supposed to talk about the stuff that they do because it's so filthy. But you know what? Just be children of light. Live lives of purity. And your life will, by great contrast, you will expose the deeds of darkness. It's disgraceful for us to even talk about the degrading things people do to bring contamination to their hearts and their minds and their homes. But it's all around us. And it's going to get worse. And eventually God's going to say, you know what? I've given them every opportunity. I'm just going to give them what they want. And the lights are going to be turned off. This darkness is thick. And the immoral practices in this day will become even more disgusting, and these people will reap what they have sown because they love the darkness rather than the light. You know, in applying this, again, says these people, they will just blaspheme God all the more. Their hearts will become even more bitter and more hardened against him because of their pains and their sores, and they will not repent. Now this morning, it's a wonderful gift if your heart is tender this morning, if God has convicted you of some sin in your life. You need to thank God that your ears hear him. But if you're hard-hearted today and you found yourself just shoving these passages away, this doesn't really apply to me, it might apply to other people, but not to me. If you're unwilling to even consider any change that God wants to do in your life, it's a dangerous, dangerous place to be. For some of you, perhaps this morning, you realize you need a Savior because your life is contaminated. Your tongue reveals that your heart is wicked, that you've blasphemed God. You need his forgiveness, and he offers life. He gave his son to die for you in your place that you might have life. And this morning, if you hear his voice, do not harden your heart. That's what the writer of the Hebrews said. He said, today, if you hear his voice, do not harden your heart. But right now, if you know you need a Savior, just bow and pray with me. God, I thank you for revealing yourself to me this morning. Thank you for loving me. Thank you for giving your Son. And right now, I trust him to rescue me from the wrath to come. Cleanse me. Make me your child. Help me to live for you. And I thank you in Christ's name. I want to talk to those of us that are Christians for just a moment. For some of us who've known the Lord for a while, there's a danger that we become hard-hearted. And that simply means that you no longer hear God's voice and his desires to want to change you. That you're just comfortable where you're at. You're not going to budge. You're not going to move. And if you look back over your life, you say, my life hasn't really changed at all. I read the scriptures, and I sit under the preaching of the word, but my life really hasn't changed at all. And you're not really even concerned about it. That's a dangerous, dangerous place for a Christian to be, isn't it? Did you know that after all that happened to Pharaoh, the children of Israel saw this, the plagues, the chastisement, the judgment of God upon the nation of Egypt, and Pharaoh grew harder and harder and harder, and the Israelites were delivered. These people of faith were delivered, and they were a miraculous deliverance, and they celebrated. They sang the song of Moses there at the other side of the Red Sea. And you know what? Just a couple of days later, they were out in the wilderness, and they got real thirsty. And they started blaming God. They were probably cursing. They were angry. They started blaming Moses. And it got so bad that Moses went to the Lord and said, Lord, you better do something here because they're going to kill me. And God said, okay, Moses, take your staff and strike the rock. Remember that? And water came flowing out of the rock. You know what they called that place? Meribah. Or Massa. It means a place where people were argumentative and hard-hearted and bitter and angry and fighting. The psalmist says this about that. He says, come, let us worship and bow down. Let us kneel before the Lord our Maker, for he is our God. And we are the people of his pasture and the sheep of his hand. Today, there it is again. Today, if you would hear his voice, do not harden your hearts. As in Meribah, as in the day of Massah in the wilderness, when your fathers tested me, they tried me, though they had seen my work. They had seen this, but their hearts were hard and bitter about the testing that they were going through, the difficulties of life. They were just growing hard and started blaming everybody and blaming Moses and blaming God. He says, you know what, we're the people of God. We're the sheep of his pasture. We're to come and bow down and have hearts of thanksgiving and tenderness before him. And if you hear his voice, you need to do that as God's people. David warned us about the possibility of being just like those people in Moses' day. Now, some of you, you've seen God work, and yet you've grown distant and callous to him because of difficulties in your life. And this morning, you need to repent. You need to come back to him. You need to bow before him and ask him to make your heart tender. For some of you, perhaps you've been hardened by the deceitfulness of sin in your life. And this morning, you need to repent. Ask for God to forgive you and cleanse you. That you would confess your sin before him. And some of you, maybe you've been wounded by the behavior of others and you've grown bitter against them, and you need to repent and forgive. As God for Christ's sake hath forgiven you, so should you also forgive one another. For some of you, maybe you've become set in cold-hearted opposition to your own spouse. You need to repent. Ask God to forgive and forgive you and rekindle a love for your spouse. I mean, it should not be. You know, one other verse. People of God throughout the Bible, I looked up all these synonyms for being hard-hearted, and I had a half a page of references, and one of them that really stuck out to me is found in Ezekiel. And Ezekiel, if you know, Ezekiel ministered to the people of God who had been through the chastening process. In fact, it was so much so that the city of Jerusalem was destroyed and they were taken captive and they ended up in Babylon, and Ezekiel had to go there and preach to them there. And you know, guess what? They were still hard-hearted. They were still stubborn against God, even though God had been dealing with them, trying to chasten them and bring them back to himself. And it's kind of humorous, but this shows you how intent God is on dealing with hard-hearted people like you and me. God said, Ezekiel, I've made your face as hard as their faces, and your forehead as hard as their foreheads, like emery, harder than flint, I've made your forehead. Don't be afraid of them or be dismayed before them. They are a rebellious house. And you read the first three chapters of Ezekiel, and God is telling Ezekiel, you know what, these are hard-hearted people. But I want you to be harder than them. I want you to continue to preach to them. I don't want you to give up because I love these people. That's how much God cares for us. Father, I pray that you would make us soft. That today we would hear your voice. And that we would repent. Lord, that our hearts would be tender towards you and towards others. No matter what trials have come our way, no matter what sins have been committed against us, that we would have show mercy and grace and kindness to one another, and that we would love you more than anything else. We pray in Christ's name. Amen. If you want to recommit your life to the Lord, ask him to soften your heart and come up here and pray as we close with this song. It's really, the first verse of this really is asking God to search our heart. And the second verse, he says, thank you, God, for cleansing me and changing my heart. So if the Lord has spoken to you, you need to respond right away. And as we sing together, I don't know how the Lord might be dealing with you with some area where you just need a change. And you want to come and bow and kneel before the God, your Maker.
Search me, O God, and know my heart today. Thank you.
Father, I do pray that you would start a revival among your people. Our nation needs it, our homes need it, our communities need it so desperately, that we would follow you with a clear eye, strong convictions, with a devoted love. Father, may you be magnified in our lives this week as we seek to serve you. Thank you for the decisions that have been made today. We pray that you would strengthen us, help us to follow through in our commitment to love you. We ask in Jesus' name, amen.